Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And then the disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now notice verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the waves obey him? What kind of man is this? Beginning with his own disciples, people in all ages have sought to know who this man Jesus really is. Throughout history, theologians have debated about his nature. Heretics have portrayed him as an angel, a subordinate deity, a man, a myth. The search for the historic Jesus has been portrayed in the pages of literature and philosophy, in the laboratory of science, on the silver screen. People have tried to rationalize him and analyze him and explain him away, to understand him, even to deny his very existence. And so I suppose, first of all, from all of this arises the question, is there evidence outside the Bible for the historical existence of Jesus? I mean, if the Bible is true, then he should have provoked enough interest in the world that there should be at least some other historical record. And indeed there is. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, Christians got their name from Christ, who was executed by sentence of Pontius Pilate in the region of Tiberias. Suetonius, another historian, wrote that the emperor Claudius had, quote, expelled the Jews from Rome on account of riots instigated in the name of a man called Crestus. Crestus is a variant, a Latin variant spelling for Christ. And we actually see in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, a reference to that very incident. The Bible says in Acts 18, 2, and he found a certain Jew, speaking of Paul, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's the same reference there. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote about, quote, the wise man who was called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, and those who had become his disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. And even the Jewish Talmud gives reference to Jesus, as it says in one short but very important statement, Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve. And so, really, considering the small number of documents from this period, these provide substantial evidence that Jesus was indeed a historical figure. Of course, we don't doubt that, but there's more. Not only was Jesus a man contained in history, but as we've been seeing in our study in Acts on Sunday night, he was also the God behind history. And there is, in Philippians chapter 2, a wonderful soteriological passage of Scripture that I want to share with you today. When I say soteriological, that means that it provides for us a detailed picture of the work of Christ. The Greek word soterios is used 44 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated salvation. And it deals with what Christ did for us in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his present ministry at the right hand of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see eight historical periods in the life of Jesus. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all of those this morning. We'll only look at the first four today, and then the rest we'll see next week. So let's begin by looking at these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You've already read these today. And if you don't have a Bible, they're in your bulletin there. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the first thing, the first station, the first historical period in the life of Jesus that we're going to examine is what we call the pre-existence of Christ. That is, he existed before the beginning. He existed before the beginning. Look there again in verses 5 and 6. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You know, Jesus' beginning was not with a birth in Bethlehem, but an existence in eternity. Here we see that Jesus is and always has been equal with the Father. Now, in what way is he equal? Well, let me share two with you. Number one, he is equal in person. He is equal in his person. That is, he possesses all of the attributes of deity. It means that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you ever put it in those terms before, but that is the truth. That is what the Bible teaches. The Jesus of the New Testament is none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus, the infant, Jesus, the boy, Jesus, the carpenter, Jesus, the man, Jesus, the preacher, Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, the Savior, is none other than Almighty God. Don't ever let anybody talk you out of that. You say, well, is that really important? It sure is. Why? Because, listen, if you're wrong about who Jesus is, it really doesn't matter what you're right about. All right? If you are wrong about who Jesus is, then you are wrong enough to lose your soul. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus speaking, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is God. But not only is he equal in his person, he is equal in presence. That is, his eternal presence. Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father's. That means that there was never a time when Jesus was not. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 then says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. The incarnation was not the beginning of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was not the first time that he had appeared even in human form on the earth. There were many times in the Old Testament that he appeared as the angel of the Lord to Gideon, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Babylon and others. Number one, he existed before the beginning. Number two, he emptied himself at birth. He emptied himself at birth. Look at verse 7 there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now I want you to notice three aspects of this position, that he emptied himself at birth. Number one, the text says, but made himself nothing. The King James says, made himself of no reputation. The New American Standard says he emptied himself. There has been great controversy among theologians over the meaning of this phrase. It is the Greek word kenosis, and it means to lay aside. But the question that arises is, what did Jesus lay aside in the incarnation when he became a man? What was it that he laid aside? Was it his deity? Let me hasten to say, no, it was not. He did not lay aside his deity. While a man, at no point did Jesus ever cease to be God. Well, what was it that he laid aside? Only his outward manifested glory. You see, Jesus laid aside his privilege, not his person. He laid aside his name, not his nature. The Bible tells us that while he walked this earth, that he manifested all of the attributes of deity. He knew the thoughts and intents of men. He knew the destiny of cities. He had power over demon and power over disease and power over death. He had authority over all creation. And as we saw in Matthew there, he could stand in a boat and shout, stop! And the elements obeyed his voice. He was God. And then the second thing we're told there is that he took on himself the form of a servant. Jesus became a servant. Can you imagine? Jesus is God. And yet, the Bible says that he became a servant. Hey, if you were God, how would you have come? If you were God and the people of your creation had treated you the way his people treated him, how would you have come to earth? God became a man, but not a king. God became a man, but not an emperor. God became a man, but not a president. He didn't even choose to come as a religious leader. He could have, at the very least, come as the high priest. He could have come as anything at all, but he chose to be a servant. Why? In order to identify with me and you. To sympathize. To empathize, to understand experientially my sorrow and my suffering. The only thing Jesus did not taste experientially was my sin. But he did experience my temptation. And in a sense, he did experience my sin on the cross because my sin and your sin was placed on him there. And he was separated from the Father as if he had sinned. He felt the grief and the anguish and the power of sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because he became a man, when you suffer, I may not understand, but I want you to know Jesus understands. That's why the Bible calls him Wonderful Counselor. He knows your fears. He knows your frustrations. He knows your faults. He knows your failures. He knows your temptations as well as your successes and your victories. Jesus knows all of those experientially. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And then number three, the text says that he was made in likeness of men. Jesus became a man. God became a man, not an angel, but a man. Not a spirit, but flesh and blood. The word likeness there is important. It is translated from the Greek word morphe, which means essence. Essence. In his very essence, Jesus became a man. It's the same Greek word that's translated form or nature in verse 6, where it's a reference to God. You see, Jesus was just as human as he was divine. He was just as much man as he was God. Now, that doesn't mean that he was 50% man and 50% God. It means that he was 100% man and 100% God. Now, I've never been very good at math. I don't know how you work that out, but that's what the Bible teaches. He was all man and at the same time, all God. You say, well, what's the point of that? Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus had to be a man so that he could suffer and die as the penalty for sin. I mean, after all, it was man who sinned. And God can't die. And yet, he had to be infinite God so that his death could remove the sin of an infinite number of people. The same Bible that says in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily also says that he was found in fashion as a man. He was in essence a man and at the same time in essence God. Now, number three, not only did he exist before the beginning, not only did he empty himself at birth, but he also acquired us with his blood. Look in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did you ever wonder why Jesus died such a hideous death? I mean, why was that necessary? Such a violent death, such an excruciating death, bloody. Well, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there's a lot of other theology we could get into here, but why was that necessary? I mean, is God some deviant monarch like Saddam Hussein who gets his kicks out of inflicting pain and torture? No. What was the point of the cross? Well, the cross did three things. Number one, it demonstrated the wickedness of sin. I mean, execution by crucifixion pictures everything cruel and ugly. Demonstrates the depth to which sin can take us. The innocent Son of God nailed to a cross and public execution, suffering the torment and torture of physical and mental and spiritual distress. Listen, if you want to see what sin looks like to God, look at the sinless Son of God hanging on a cross covered in blood, suffering the insults of his accusers and passers-by, all the while pleading with the Father for them to be forgiven. And that brings us to the second point. Not only did the cross demonstrate the wickedness of sin, but it also declared the depth of his love. You see, the furthest possible point from the glory of the crown is the gore of the cross. In a day when men clamor to climb the ladder of success, we have a Savior who descended to the bottom rung in order to show God's love. From the personification of righteousness to the death of an imprisoned rogue, Christ affirmed his love. But not only did it demonstrate the wickedness of sin and declare the depth of his love, but the cross discharged God's righteous demands. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me for just a minute. I want to show you something. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look with me in verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes there, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now that word propitiation is a very important word. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, what's the meaning of that word, propitiation, that appears over and over in those verses? Well, it could be translated satisfaction. Satisfaction of what? Satisfaction of the righteous demands of God. You say, well, what does God demand? What does God demand in exchange for our salvation, for our eternal forgiveness? Perfection. That's what God demands. Sinlessness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect, to be sinless. Now, immediately we all see the problem because none of us are perfect. My wife is close. She's not here today. Well, so somebody please tell her I said that, all right? We sin every day, countless ways. Besides the fact that we were born guilty, that's another message. So how is it possible for us to fulfill the righteous demands of God? It is not possible. But Jesus did. Because Jesus was and is perfect. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was totally sinless and completely holy. And because he is God and therefore infinite, on the cross he was able to accept the punishment that was meant for me and that was meant for you, that was meant for us because of our sin and our imperfection, and to apply the merits of his sinless perfection to all of us who believe. That's a transaction that took place at the cross. See? And the transaction that quickly was made when at the cross, I believe. Remember that? That's the transaction. He took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of God and became a propitiation for your sin. Number four. His end was only brief. His end was only brief. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The Bible tells us that after 6 hours on the cross, everything having been accomplished, Jesus said, "It is finished," bowed his head, and died. Now, I wish I had time to just explain to you some of the significance of that statement. What a tremendous declaration that Jesus made in those words, "It is finished." But the Lord Jesus was taken down from the cross. He was wrapped according to Jewish custom and placed in a borrowed tomb. And a stone was rolled over the mouth of the grave. And hell had a holiday. The book on Jesus the Messiah was closed. And Satan and his demons laughed with devilish glee. And death, that cruel monarch, lifted a clenched fist in the face of Almighty God and proclaimed victory over the Son of God. And then it happened. The unexpected, the unimaginable, the unbelievable, as the darkness that engulfed that tomb was chased away and illuminated with a light beyond the intensity of the sun, as Jesus opened his eyes and he sat up, and in doing so passed right through the grave clothes, unwrapped the linen head wrap and folded it and laid it aside. Why? Just simply to demonstrate that he was in perfect control. Here's something I've taught you before, and I want you to remember it. And this is just a picture of that. There is no panic in heaven, only plans. All right? Jesus was in total control. God was not caught off guard by the crucifixion of Jesus. And the resurrection was a part of God's eternal redemptive plan. And then Jesus stood up and looked death in the eye, and he took the crown of victory from death and he placed it on his own head. And then Jesus laid death on that stone slab and put his foot on the neck of death, and he reached down with a nail-scarred hand and pulled the sting out of death. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Because when Jesus rose from the grave, he also guaranteed our resurrection. And then he summoned an angel to roll the stone away. Not so he could get out, but so that we could see in. And it doesn't say that he called a mighty angel. I think maybe just perhaps to show the preeminence of heaven over the pathetic, puny, pitiful power of hell, he chose the weakest angel. Any old angel. "Hey, you, Clarence, come and roll the stone away." And then Jesus walked out of that tomb a risen, victorious, glorious, exalted Savior with a new name. You see, they carried him in as Savior, but he walked out as Lord. And the Bible says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, you may say, "Well, BJ, wait, you got to the end too early. Easter's not till next week. You've already preached about the resurrection." Well, yeah, but that's not the end. Remember, there are eight positions of Christ in this text. We've just talked about the first four. We'll allude to the resurrection again next week. Then, in the words of the late Paul Harvey, we'll see the rest of the story.